القلوب والأبصار
يا مقلب القلوب والأبصار
يا مدبر الليل والنهار
يا مدبر الليل والنهار
يا محول الحول والأحوال حول حالنا
يا محول الحول والأحوال حول حالنا إلى أحسن الحال
إلى أحسن الحال حول حالنا حول حالنا حول حالنا إلى أحسن الحال.
It is the day when the families, they get together, they meet each other. These are the good things that Islam never obviously stops anyone or forbids them.
It's interesting because there are certain festivities and celebrations that different cultures have. People are practicing certain things. Now, I used to think that Islam's approach to such thing, because Imam Khomeini, when he was in exile to Paris, he actually brought Christmas presents for the French. So it got me thinking. I was like, okay, so what approach are we supposed to have? So, I draw this comparison between Christmas and Nowruz, and I say, okay, well, they're both kind of similar in that respect, aren't they? What would you do in a Western society, or even in, like, for example, in India, where there's lots of Christians, they celebrate Christmas as well. Try to explain to people at the same time what the origins are so that they can naturally, you know, progress and kind of start doing good things and amal and dhikr of Allah and stuff during those celebrations, so you can give it an Islamic direction. So Imam Khamenei said something really interesting here. He explains what Nowruz is, because you might have heard that. This is becoming a bit of a monologue, but I hope you don't mind, because this is a really fascinating thought that came to me. You might have heard that, you know, Nowruz is the day that Musa liberated his people from the clutches of Fir'aun. It's the day that the ship of Nuh landed. It's the day that Yazid was killed. It's the day that this happened, this happened, this happened. It's the day that, I don't know, Nabi Yusuf was freed from the prison. All of these things. Loads of these great events, and they all say they all happened on Nowruz. So Imam Khamenei explains that, look, Nowruz simply means, as Sheikh Yasser mentioned, new day. Every time humanity or a society goes through a phase which is a completely new kind of phase for them, it's referred to as new day. So in the history, this was a new day for the people of Musa because they were liberated. So they referred to it as new day. When the ship of Nuh, for example, landed, it might have been in the winter, it might have been in the summer, we don't even know when it was, but they still referred to it as new day. Like this, it continued throughout history, and they kept on saying new day, new day, new day, and then they attributed it to this particular day. And that's what people are kind of celebrating now.
That's perfectly understandable, that you have a certain word that over a period of time unfortunately got distorted to mean something else. Like, as you mentioned, like Nuh alayhi salam, for example, may have landed, you know, in the winter. We don't know. For example, Yunus alayhi salam may have been spat out,
right,
you know, in autumn sometime.
Yeah,
we don't know.
Yeah.
We don't even know the exact date. But just because the particular word was used to claim something does not mean it happened on this particular day.
Ahsan, exactly right.
Right? So, like I mentioned, if you take it as new day in terms of spring, this regeneration, this you know, understanding that after something has died, it then comes back, it is a new day. For what? For that thing that has come back.
Yeah.
It is a new fray, as you mentioned, a new phase, a new stage of the existence of that particular thing. So, yeah, it's just that the word may have been distorted and, you know, unfortunately, some people have taken it and are very, you know, there are actually a lot of, it's good to mention, Iranians are very against Nowruz, though.
Are they?
Yes.
What do you mean they're against?
Because Nowruz? They feel that this is, like you mentioned, it's a pagan festival and nothing to do with Islam. So they rather say, why do this? This is a big debate, you don't want to get into it. Why here? Why not put the same emphasis on Eid al-Fitr, for example, or on Eid al-Adha, for example,
Right.
Or Eid al-Ghadir, for example. So there are certain people like that, but as you mentioned, it will take a period of time for people to actually understand. Again, like Sayed mentioned, this doesn't really go against, it actually promotes certain Islamic principles such as silatul rahim and, you know, visiting and keeping family ties. And I think people also like forgive a lot in during Nowruz. It's a good thing. And there's a good practices that have come up.
Yeah.
So if it keeps the religious foundations of the society, of a particular society, try and guide it in a particular way.
Nowruz doesn't have Islamic origins. However, when it comes into society, I think this is the general gist of what the discussion has been about today. When something like that does come into society, it may be a better approach to give it a more Islamic direction. Nowruz Mubarak to all those who are celebrating out there. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again. Once again.
Round the world with reporters.
A new wave of coronavirus has started in the Gaza Strip with over 500 new infections reported on Wednesday. During February, infections were below 100 cases daily. Coronavirus infections have reached over 60,000 cases in the blockaded Gaza Strip, mostly since late August 2020. Nearly 600 deaths have also been reported amid shortages in medicines and hospital supplies, including vaccines. The unsteady supply of medical equipment and testing kits for COVID-19 has compounded the struggle of health workers in Gaza, undermining their efforts to contain and track the spread of the coronavirus.
We are witnessing an alarming increase in the number of daily infections. Coronavirus infections' current daily rate is over 500 cases. The number of patients requiring hospitalization and medical attention is also rising at a fast pace.
COVID-19 has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the impoverished coastal sliver, threatening the socioeconomic welfare of people in Gaza as much as their health.
We are afraid that the new coronavirus wave will result in new lockdowns that will only worsen the economic conditions. The situation is also very dangerous because of the high population density in the Gaza Strip.
The coronavirus is taking heavy toll on us because of the blockade and the lack of resources. Things are really tough, and we are in an urgent need of medicines, hospital supplies, and vaccines.
The Israeli blockade and multiple wars since 2007 have had a devastating impact on Gaza's health sector. Local authorities in the tiny enclave have been desperately fighting to prevent the spread of COVID-19.
Since early March, infections have started to rise. The first wave of coronavirus ended during February, and at that time the curve of infections was flattened. The results were also stable and the numbers of critical cases were moderate. During March, we started to witness a rapid increase in infections and critical cases.
People here are bracing themselves for the worst as COVID-19 infections continue to increase.
The small enclave has been under a crippling blockade since 2007. Experts say the Israeli siege must be fully lifted to help avert a humanitarian disaster. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
While on a visit to Europe, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has been discussing the Iran nuclear deal, the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, with senior EU officials.
I welcome the Secretary's reaffirmation that the U.S. is ready to engage and the prospects of a U.S. return to the JCPOA.
For his part, Blinken seemed only interested in spinning anti-Iran rhetoric following meetings at the European Commission Brussels.
We talked about our shared goal of preventing Iran from acquiring nuclear weapons.
Earlier at NATO headquarters in the Belgian capital, Blinken spoke at greater length on the subject.
To look at how we might come back to compliance with the JCPOA, we said yes, and to date, Iran has chosen not to engage. So, as we've said, the ball is really in their court.
Even Iran's harshest critics might find Blinken's position difficult to grasp. After all, it was the U.S. that withdrew from the agreement in 2018 at a time when Iran was in full compliance, according to the International Atomic Energy Agency. Many analysts believe Joe Biden's administration is bowing to pressure from Tel Aviv to not engage with Iran. It has been suggested, however, that Benjamin Netanyahu does not speak for everyone.
There's many parts of Israeli society and even in the authorities that believe this deal will be better for Israel in the short, medium, even longer term.
The U.S. continues to impose illegal unilateral economic sanctions on Iran, despite the JCPOA having been underpinned by the United Nations. Tehran insists the current deal cannot be renegotiated, and the only fair and legal option for the U.S. is to rejoin the accord without preconditions. As the coordinator of the deal, legal experts say the ball is firmly in the EU's court and not Iran's. According to many analysts, Iran has demonstrated it is unwilling to remain in the JCPOA at all costs. Therefore, they say, the EU is clearly running out of time to save this landmark agreement. Jerome Hughes at the European Commission, Brussels.
As the UK races ahead with its vaccine rollout, discussions have turned to normalising large public gatherings such as sports events, cinemas and theatre shows. Britain's Culture Secretary, Oliver Dowden, has revealed that the government are now considering COVID passports to allow people to attend large-scale public events from June the 21st.
We'll be testing whether we can use COVID certification to help facilitate the return of sports. Obviously, final decisions have not been taken on that, and I'm working with the Chancellor of the Duchy of Lancaster, Michael Gove, who is leading on our COVID certification work programme. But I think that is a potential tool that could help the return of the things that we love.
Campaigners have been quick to push back against such proposals, adamant such a move would restrict people's right to refuse any form of vaccination. More than 300,000 people have signed a petition against COVID passports, citing MP Nadeem Zahawi, the secretary in charge of the vaccine rollout, who said there were no plans for vaccine passports back in December 2020. Last week's unease over potential blood clots being linked to the Oxford AstraZeneca vaccine added more anxiety. In Brussels, the EU have announced similar proposals to facilitate freedom of movement within the bloc. Their digital green certificate would allow their 450 million residents to travel freely between nation states, one of the essential four freedoms that make up the European Union. This has become critical as a third wave of infections continues to spread. The digital green certificates will apply to tourists also. British holidaymakers who've been quick to book their European getaways are finding themselves having to get vaccines and COVID passports before travelling. Turkey, however, have come out and declared they will not be imposing such criteria, a marketing ploy designed to attract vaccine-weary holidaymakers. Concerns over vaccines and human rights will remain ongoing. Anti-vax campaigners will continue their crusade, but those in the entertainment industry, as well as countries reliant on tourism, will be desperate to get their economies back up and running. In this vein, many feel vaccine passports will ultimately become part of the new normal.
This part of the world has been on the limelight since the last few decades for its impressive growth and development. But the benefits of development are not reaching to its impoverished section. India, the world's second most populous nation and a diverse country, is still struggling to feed millions as hunger continues to be a challenging task for successive governments. For those having tough times to feed themselves, growth and development is just for a TV and a newspaper, since their lives have not changed.
The crisis has, this pandemic has created a humanitarian crisis in India. We saw that with the lockdown, millions of people started walking. Now, all of those people, they suddenly went from earning, you know, 10,000, 15,000 to earning zero and having no savings to fall back on.
Based on the State of Food Security and Nutrition in the World 2020 report, there are some 189 million undernourished people in India, which accounts to about a 14% of country's overall population, which includes women and children, putting the future generation of the country at huge stake. Experts say government programs and schemes need a vigorous implementation.
It's also a challenge of A, not having enough coverage within the food security law. So like in a place like Delhi, only 37% of the population has access to rations under that food security law, whereas more than 50% of Delhi lives in slum or slum-like conditions.
India's aim to achieve the United Nations Sustainable Development Goals by 2030 includes providing nutrition to all, and ending hunger looks like a challenging task for the country, keeping in view the geography and the population. On the other hand, experts say addressing the stark food inequality and robust distribution system is the most vital way forward. Many reports, surveys, and studies suggest that India has the largest number of undernourished people in the world. However, the government has time and again junked these reports, questioning the methodology of their calculating the hunger index, saying India has made progress in feeding the most deprived over the last decade. Experts, however, say the country needs to strengthen its delivery system and programs to achieve a lasting solution. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
The first summit between China and the United States since the election of Joe Biden produced an unexpected and extraordinary diplomatic blow-up. During opening remarks, top U.S. diplomats tried to present China as a global threat, airing a litany of complaints about the way China's government and political culture differs from the West. That breach of diplomatic norms led to an hour of public arguing, which saw China's top diplomat, Yang Jiechi, point out that the U.S. was, quote, massacring the people of other countries and, quote, toppling regimes through the use of force. Yang called the U.S. the champion of cyber attacks, noted that blacks in the U.S. are slaughtered, and asked the U.S. to, quote, stop advancing its own democracy in the rest of the world, a democracy which Yang said many Americans no longer have confidence in. The summit may come to be viewed as the beginning of a new geopolitical era defined by Chinese confidence.
A lot of the, you know, ruling class in the U.S. is very used to thinking of China as like this poor, dominated country that in recent decades has just been a source of cheap labor. And they're really frightened that this country that should have been, you know, dominated and defeated is, you know, standing up as a world power.
Just prior to the summit, Biden placed sanctions on two dozen Chinese officials, which may have been designed to end any chances for cooperation even before the meeting began.
The Obama administration's pivot to Asia policy shifted the Pentagon's planning from the Muslim world to China. Biden has continued with an openly antagonistic approach, which rejects Beijing's call for cooperation amid the multiple global crises.
I just think there's so much opposition to cooperation and so much support for a new Cold War that even if Biden wanted to cooperate with China, he couldn't. Like, Trump wanted a peace deal with North Korea, a much less, like, strategic threat to the United States, and Trump wasn't able to get that through.
The talks concluded without the issuance of a final joint statement. Experts in both nations say few should expect a significant improvement in bilateral relations between the two superpowers. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
For decades now, people of Kashmir haven't witnessed any celebrations. The conflict in the region has always spoiled their joy and happiness. However, when it comes to Nowruz festival, which marks the beginning of spring, hope for a better tomorrow gives people of this war-weary region a chance to rejoice. Now people have gathered in the heart of Kashmir's capital city of Srinagar, where almond trees are blossoming to mark the arrival of spring.
People of Kashmir have nothing to rejoice, and we have faced turmoil for decades. But when we see the cycle of life in nature and how life is revived, I and many like me begin to revive too. We only hope to have a spring year round, since we have missed it for decades.
Youngsters are busy clicking on images and filling their social media timelines, while others are enjoying the beauty of fresh blooms. And to add to this glory, Kashmir's administration has organized a concert.
Spring will soon begin, and we wanted to start on a happy note. We want people of Kashmir to be full of hope, energy, and enthusiasm, so that this energy boosts their morale throughout the year.
Nowruz, a Persian tradition of welcoming spring, became part of the culture of Kashmir after Persian scholars and saints came to Kashmir and preached Islamic teachings centuries ago. Since then, Kashmir and Persia have shared many similarities, including food. Here at the Little Persia, friends and families have gathered in Kashmir's only Persian food-serving restaurant to celebrate the occasion of Nowruz. The owner says the practice aims to retain the fantastic culture of Persia through food.
I came back to Kashmir like 7 years before. I noticed, I was always intrigued by the cultural similarities we have with the Persian community, or per se like the Iranian community, or with Iran. So I noticed those similarities, and I dwelled in the history and in the books of, like, you know, of a tradition, and that I got to know, like, you know, we were one of the tribes that actually came from there, and then we settled here. So our culture is, like, majorly influenced and pretty much originates from that part of the world.
Picturesque Kashmir, known as the Venice of East, attracts tourists from around the globe. However, decades of turmoil and now the COVID-19 pandemic have pushed the region's economy to its ever lowest. Nowruz symbolizes hope, revival, and life. People of Kashmir say no one other than those suffering in this world would realize the importance of a new beginning, and they only hope to see their spring season last long. Shahana Butt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The 6th of Shaban is the title of the latest retaliatory attack carried out by the Yemeni army against one of Aramco oil sites in the Saudi capital Riyadh using drones. The Yemeni army says the operation comes in response to the Saudi continued deadly aggression.
The Yemeni army will continue its strategic operations deep inside Saudi Arabia until the sources of oil dry up. And Aramco, the source of Saudi economy, is destroyed. We will force the Saudi enemy to realize the reality of our capabilities. These operations will continue until the war is stopped and the blockade imposed on our country is lifted.
The Saudi regime confirmed the attack, saying it has caused a fire in the oil refinery in Riyadh and it was controlled. Observers say the Yemeni army should continue such attacks to deal heavier damage to the Saudi economy.
These operations will not have an impact unless the oil facilities are continuously attacked. The oil is the lifeline of the Saudi economy, and Saudi Arabia is using oil money to buy mercenaries and weapons. So these operations must not stop.
For 6 years now, Yemenis have been under a devastating war imposed by Saudi Arabia and its allies that caused the death of tens of thousands of people. Many of them are women and children. Riyadh has also forced an all-out blockade on Yemen, which has caused more deaths than weapons had.
Yemenis say the army has the right to continue targeting Saudi facilities until Riyadh stops its years-long war and siege against them and releases the illegally detained oil ships. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
For the past 15 years, these shanties have been the new homes of Rohingya refugees. A scattered community dwelling here with no proper sanitation facilities and unhygienic conditions. To them, what matters is to survive, and that's all they've been trying to get. Escaping persecution at the hands of authorities in Myanmar, the Muslim Rohingya community has been fleeing their homes for safer locations. But decades have passed, and they still have no place to call home.
A decade ago, we left Rakhine because they were mercilessly killing people from our community. Our women were raped and children were taken into forced labor. For the sake of life and honor, we moved out of bloody place, but our ill fate loomed over us everywhere. We are being forced out of everywhere.
New Delhi's recent crackdown on illegal immigrants in the Jammu region landed over 160 Rohingya refugees in detention centers, which has forced others to flee the makeshift camp. The refugees are now heading to unknown locations.
This time, the authorities have rejected our UNHCR cards. They have taken our men and we are left helpless. The silence of the global Muslim community towards our plight has made our lives miserable.
Since the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party came to power in India, minorities in the country are feeling the heat. The BJP introduced the Citizenship Amendment Bill in 2019. It grants Indian citizenship to Hindus, Christians, Buddhists, Sikhs and other minorities who fled neighboring countries like Pakistan, Bangladesh and Afghanistan before 2014, fearing religious persecution. However, the Citizenship Amendment Act discriminates against Muslims and violates the rights of equality enshrined in the Constitution of India. In the state of Assam, illegal immigrants from Bangladesh have long been a source of concern for India. Accordingly, around 2 million residents were left off the National Citizenship Register, a majority of them Muslims. The register is a list of people who can prove they had entered India by March 1971, right before neighboring Bangladesh became an independent country. Analysts say the Hindu nationalist Bharatiya Janata Party aims at transforming India into a majoritarian community by granting citizenship rights to majority groups. And all this has dented India's democratic image globally and has downgraded India from a democracy to an electoral autocracy. Shahana Butt, Indian Administered Kashmir.
The first high-level meeting between the U.S. and China under Joe Biden's presidency gets off to a frosty start, putting the deeply strained relations between the two countries on public display. The opening session of a two-day meeting in Alaska saw top American and Chinese officials hurling accusations at each other in front of the world media. During the meeting, U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken accused China of threatening the global stability, conducting cyber attacks against the U.S., and practicing economic coercion. He also lashed out at Beijing for what he called committing human rights violations, including in Hong Kong. Senior Chinese diplomat Yang Jiechi reacted by calling the U.S. allegations hypocritical. He noted that Washington's own human rights records are at a low point, especially with regard to its treatment of African Americans who are being, quote, slaughtered there. Yang also accused Washington of using its military might and financial power to suppress other countries. The senior Chinese official said Washington, with its unfounded allegations, is trying to obstruct normal trade exchanges and inciting some countries to attack China. The two top economies have been at loggerheads for years over a host of issues, including trade, cybersecurity, Taiwan, and Hong Kong. The U.S. has also been on the forefront over China's maritime dispute with some of its neighbors over the South China Sea, siding with Beijing's rivals and routinely dispatching warships and warplanes to the region. Experts believe the U.S. is increasingly concerned about China's growing economic power.
The United States is increasingly concerned about China's growing economic power. Now, China has an economy that's roughly half the size of that of the United States, but China has been making gains on the United States, as we know, in recent years.
The Sino-American relations sank to their lowest level under former President Donald Trump, who initiated a trade war with China using tariffs as a pressure tool. The Biden administration has taken a somber approach as it views the Sino-American relations as the biggest geopolitical test of the 21st century. However, it has so far refrained from rolling back Trump's policies to mend bilateral relations. It appears Biden is following in Trump's footsteps not only with regard to China, but other global issues. 2 months after his inauguration, Biden has also failed to live up to his campaign promise of returning to the UN-endorsed 2015 Iran nuclear deal that was signed during his vice presidency but abandoned by Trump in 2018. Iran says Biden is no different from his predecessor when it comes to honoring the accord. Tensions have also escalated between Moscow and Washington in recent days, with Russia warning that bilateral ties are, quote, on the brink of collapse. That after the U.S. president called his Russian counterpart a killer and warned that Vladimir Putin will pay the price for what he claimed meddling in the U.S. presidential election.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum and welcome to Light Upon Light. Congratulations on birth anniversary of Ali al-Akbar, the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And we celebrate this day in our country as the Youth Day because he was young when he was martyred in the event of Karbala. For this occasion, that is the happy occasion that we are in, the Youth Day and also birth anniversary of Ali al-Akbar, we have invited Sayyid Muhammad Muhsin Musawi to give us some information, inshallah, on this happy occasion that we have. Sayyidina, assalamu alaikum, congratulations, and welcome to the show.
Thank you, brother. In the name of God, most gracious, most merciful, all praises only Allah's Lord of the worlds. May his peace and blessings be upon the master of all prophets and apostles, Muhammad, and his pure immaculate Ahlul Bayt, especially Imam of the time. May Allah hasten his glad advent. Salam to you. And salam to you, our dear brothers and sisters. I hope, inshallah, wherever you are, all is well, and the flag of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them all. I would like to express my congratulations on the arrival this Youth Day.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Let's talk first with the epithet Abul Hasan, the epithet of Ali al-Akbar first, and ask you about the personality of this son of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that he is, it's famous that he was very endeared by Imam alayhi salam, and he was martyred in the event of Karbala, and he was young when he was martyred. That's why this day is known as the Youth Day. Please shed some light about the personality of this noble entity and the title and epithet of him, and whatever makes us happy in this happy occasion.
That's right. Ali Akbar was Imam Hussein's son. Mm-hmm. He was not the only son of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, with the name of Ali. All of the sons of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, they were named Ali. Why? Because of being against of those who wanted to stand to eliminate the name and the manner of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, in the world. Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, chose this beautiful name for his children to say that I have the manner of my father so that I can have this great upbringing for my children to be Ali also. Mm-hmm. This is so beautiful and great. What corroborates it is the technonym of Ali Akbar, peace be upon him. I mean, Abul Hasan. You know, this epithet, this appellations, father of Hasan, doesn't mean that Ali Akbar, peace be upon him, had a child with the name of Hassan. And I gotta say that it should be as a point here that some of our historians and also some of the ahadith, they declared that Ali Akbar, peace be upon him, had wife and also children. As we read in his ziyara, in Kamal al-Ziyarat, regarding to this, the text of this ziyara, peace be upon you and upon your family and your household and your forebears and your children. It is mentioned there. But it is not important for us to know that he had child, he had a wife or not. This is important that he was a youth. He was just 18 years old. What he did was so great, but greater than that is the words and the statements of a ma'soom, of an infallible, about this great personality. When he was in the battlefield of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, his father said, Allahumma ashhad ala ha'ula, ushhidu ala ha'ula, faqad baraza ilayhim ashbahan nas bi rasulik, ashbahun nas bi rasulik Muhammadin khulqan wa khalqan wa mantaqa. It means, O God, I hold you witness upon these people here. Against them, a man has gone to fight who is the most alike among people in appearance, khalq, manner, khulq, and speech to your messenger Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Thank you, Sayyid. So these three features that are very important, that this is an infallible imam saying these features. I mean, he's very similar in these features to the Holy Prophet. And it is, I think, it's very important to think about these words. And I mean, these are not ordinary words from an ordinary person. So inshallah, we'll ask you to tell us some more about these features that Imam Hussein alayhi salam says, inshallah, after a break. We'll have a short break, inshallah, we'll get back to you again with our special program on the birth anniversary of Ali and Akbar. We'll be in a few seconds.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. O Allah, to Thee belongs praise for Thy excellent accomplishment and for Thy trial which Thou hast turned away from me. But make not my share of Thy mercy the well-being which Thou hast quickly granted to me, lest I become wretched through what I have loved and someone else gain felicity through what I have disliked. In this well-being in which I pass the day or night should precede a trial that does not cease and a burden that does not pass away. Then set before me what Thou hast set behind, and set behind me what Thou hast set before. For that which ends in annihilation is not great, and that which ends in subsistence is not little. And bless Muhammad and his household.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters, to Light Upon Light, and this is a special program on birth anniversary of Ali and Akbar and the Youth Day. We have reached to this point that the respected guest speaker mentioned a beautiful hadith from Imam Hussein Ali. I'm mentioning that Ali and Akbar was similar to the Holy Prophet from his appearance and also manner and even his speech. So Sayyid, and if a person is defined like this, and how come those who the so-called Muslims who were fighting them did not notice this important point mentioned by this infallible Imam? How is it that they are that cruel to still stand in front of a person with this feature?
Yeah, when a heart becomes all dark with acting upon the demands of Satan, this person can be very dangerous, even more dangerous than a lion in animals. As we see in this world as well, it's not something new, and it was also, as the history has ever known to itself. So it all comes from obeying Satan, nothing more. Related to what we said about Ali Akbar, peace be upon him, regarding what Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, said, "Ashbahu an-nas bi rasulik," who is خَلْقًا وَخُلْقًا وَمَنْتِقًا, who is the most alike among his people in appearance, manner, and speech to the Venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. How does it come? And where does it come from? It comes from a decree in Quran, which says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ. You have indeed in the Messenger of Allah an excellent exemplar.
For him who hopes in Allah and the final day and who remembers Allah. You know, in our life, we need exemplar so that we can climb the mountain of servitude, so that we can acquire the proximity and closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that we can be the most honored in the sight of Allah. We all need exemplars. If I want to become a mechanic, just a mechanic for repairing a car, can I do it without an exemplar in my life?
No.
Can I do it without an instructor, a coach, a teacher in my life? If I want to become a professional football player, I should have an exemplar. I should have a teacher. God, in His glory, spoke, tells us that the Venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, can be the most perfect exemplar for you, can be the excellent exemplar for you. So what do you understand from this? This perfect exemplar, who became like this in appearance, this is something God gave him. But about manner, about speech, and about logic, of Ali Akbar, peace be upon him, who was alike the Venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, it shows that the Venerable Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was the excellent exemplar of Ali Akbar, peace be upon him. Mm-hmm. In these days and in this world, our youngsters, our youths, they need exemplar. Let's study the seerah, the history of Ali Akbar, peace be upon him. We study and we read novels. It's good. I do not want to talk about this right now. But let's put aside, let's put a time, special time for it. Let's adjust our clock, our wristwatch, a special time for a study, for studying the history of these great personalities, especially for our youths, Ali Akbar's history. It's a must for all of them.
And also the coach who made him very similar to the Prophet, who is the Imam.
Sure.
He was his father. And he was brought up in that, let's say, lineage that Imam alayhi salam actually clarified for him. Many thanks, Sayyid, for your...
Thank you very much. You're welcome.
Scholarly elaboration and the, let's say, the issue that we discussed, that is the epithet of Ali Akbar, the personality and the epithet that he has also. Once again, I'd like to offer my congratulations on the Youth Day to all of the youth all over the world, and also birth anniversary of Ali Akbar, the son of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, on such a day. I wish you a happy day today and all your days, inshallah. Inshallah, we'll have one more happy occasion in this month of Sha'ban, that is the 15th of Sha'ban. Inshallah, we'll meet you then. I hope that you join us then again. Till then, I'll leave you in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
U.S. presidents from Carter to Biden, with a brief Clintonian interlude while Afghanistan was left to burn from the inside out, have played a politics of merciless intervention in that country. This meddling wrought a terrible price 20 years ago in Afghanistan, and the U.S. and the bleeding has never stopped, says William Rivers Pitt, editor-in-chief, in an article published under the heading, Biden should stop making excuses. It's time to leave Afghanistan. Stay tuned for more. War in Afghanistan. These two words sound like a rock dropped into a bottomless well. 40 years ago, the whimsy of Cold Warriors motivated the United States to turn its imperial gaze upon that long-battered country. The subsequent actions and decisions, from Jimmy Carter to Ronald Reagan to the first George Bush, led directly to the attacks of September 11 and the U.S. invasion of that nation. 20 years later, the U.S. military remains in Afghanistan. In Afghanistan, generations have seen foreign armies invade, retreat, invade again, yet never ultimately prevail. The Greeks, the Mongols, the Mughals, the British, the Soviets, and finally the United States of America all have come and all have gone except for the U.S. these 20 long years. What began this time with George W. Bush has passed through the hands of Barack Obama and Donald Trump to land on the desk of Joe Biden. The specific circumstances of the moment may differ, but the decision before Biden is age-old. Leave in defeat or remain and be defeated. What do you get when you sift through ashes? You get ashes. The Afghanistan situation at present serves to highlight one of the most galling elements of the now-departed Trump era. Trump campaigned on the idea that he would not repeat U.S. failures in Iraq and Afghanistan, that he would bring the troops home and would not start any new wars unless provoked. These were hopeful notes for those who believed him. That folly was not long-lived, except among those who accept something as true only if Trump says it is. Trump did not start any wholly new wars, but the rest of these promises were, of course, flat out broken. He didn't bring the troops home, but merely moved them like breathing chess pieces to various points on the map, deranging a number of long-standing alliances in the process. Perhaps worse, the kind of military drawdown promised by Trump requires an extensive array of logistics, plus the time to effectively implement them. When President Biden took office, none of those logistics were anywhere near being in place, even as the May 1st deadline was breathing down his neck. As with all things Trump, COVID and vaccines most particularly, there was a whole lot of talk, but almost no work put into the effort. Biden had a front-row seat to the 8 years President Obama failed to extract from Afghanistan. He is on record as having opposed Obama's decision to increase U.S. forces there, and today is confronted with a public that has soured deeply on the forever wars. Will that be enough to motivate him to finally end this two-decade disaster? It could happen, but it is tough, he told ABC News recently. The fact is that that was not a very solidly negotiated deal than Trump worked out. The reasons why it is so tough, of course, are chalked up to national security, the always available excuse for those who wish to continue dodging this decision. We've got to be able to assure the world and the American public that Afghanistan will not be a source of plotting to project terrorist attacks around the globe. Senator Jack Reed, chairman of the Senate Armed Services Committee, recently claimed, "That's the minimum. I'm not sure we can do that without some presence there." The U.S. government's policy shops unsurprisingly concur. The Afghan government would probably lose the capability of flying any of its aircraft within a few months and, to be quite blunt, would probably face collapse. John Sopko, Special Inspector for Afghanistan Reconstruction with the U.S. Department of Defense, claimed. Is that it really? This goes far beyond concerns about national security and deals far more deeply with the hubris of empire and the colonial mind. Afghanistan was an attractive target not just because it is a profit engine for the defense industry that drives so much of the U.S. military policy, though that is certainly an unblinking truth and motivating factor. There are also the investors into widely profitable pipelines and mineral rights to consider. Estimates say there could be $3 trillion in natural resources waiting to be plundered. If only the problems with the Taliban could be settled. The U.S. has already spent nearly $1 trillion on that war, so maybe, if Americans stay a little longer, undoubtedly killing more people, they can lay that pipe and dig those mines and maybe make their money back. U.S. capitalism is plunder and there sits the prize, the hubris of empire and colonialism and the lure of profit. This is the United States. When it comes, it seldom leaves until it gets what it came for. On the rare occasions, the U.S. has been forced out of somewhere. The world was greeted with images of defeat and humiliation that no modern politician wishes to risk repeating. Presidents from Carter to Biden, with a brief Clintonian interlude while Afghanistan was left to burn from the inside out, have played a politics of merciless intervention in that country. This meddling wrought a terrible price 20 years ago, in Afghanistan and in the U.S., and the bleeding has never stopped. May 1st will come and go, and like as not, U.S. forces will still be in Afghanistan to see their 21st year in that place. Biden has said that even if the May deadline is missed, U.S. troops will not be there for much longer. By any account, he will be the fourth president to stay some version of that since 21. It is time to leave.
علم فقه از علوم شریفه اسلامی است.
فقه or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked.
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example.
Self-purification is the most significant fact.
امامت یک اصل زنده است در تاریخ اسلام.
امامت is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome, dear listeners, to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Stay tuned.
به واسطه یه هفت جهت من گناه میکنم یا به واسطه دو تا گوشام چون مسیحیت.
The major reasons for our committing sins in this world are seven organs of our body: two ears, two eyes, mouth, tongue, and our sexual organ, which are totally seven. There are also seven gates in the hell. There are seven entries for sin in this world, and seven gates to go to the hell in the other world. We must ponder upon this point, and we must think about the consequences of our deeds in the future. This world passes like a breeze. In a narration, we read that once Gabriel appeared to the Holy Prophet, fearful and worried. Prophet Muhammad asked about the reason for his fear.
که حضرت حق آتش را ایجاد کرد هزار سال چند هزار سال را نمیدونم بهش دمید تا قرمز شد.
Gabriel said that when Allah created the fire, he blew in it for thousands and thousands of years to change it to what is considered as the hellfire for sinners. Through this picture, Gabriel wanted to say that a harsh chastisement awaits those who commit sins and violate the rulings of Allah on earth. Thus, we Muslims must think more about our deeds in this world and take care that our seven organs of the body do not change into the entry to the hellfire for us in the other world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Ayatollah Nasiri. Please do not forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Kalab Islam page. Also send us your emails and comments on this program at englishradio@irib.ir. To another episode and another translation of a short speech of an alim or scholar, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
www.parstoday.com/en